morning, church.
Good morning.
Yeah, it really is a privilege, an honor to be here with you to look at God's Word together. I've been friends with John and with Carney and many others from this church for a long time, so it's always a privilege to be back here worshiping with you guys on a Sunday morning. Today, we'll be looking at Psalm 27, and I would encourage you to flip there in your copy of the Scriptures. And as we look at Psalm 27, we'll be looking at how to have confidence in the midst of crisis. Confidence in the midst of crisis. So I'm just going to go ahead and read Psalm 27. I would encourage you to follow along with me. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's take a moment now to pray, asking that the Spirit would open our eyes to understand the text, but He would open the eyes of our hearts to believe it and to trust in Him. Father, God, we thank you for your word. Father, as we look at this psalm, Father, we pray that your Spirit would give understanding to our minds, help us to understand what you are speaking to us. But Father, we pray more than that, that your Spirit would open up the eyes of our hearts to believe and to trust that you are good, that you are better even than life itself. Father, we pray that as we together read and pray and sing, that we would encourage one another by your Spirit to grow in our affection for Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the author of this psalm, as you know, is King David. It says at the beginning, this is a psalm of David. And David was a man who knew real crisis. He knew what it was to face real crisis, to face down real fears, and in the midst of that, to have real confidence. So when he's writing about evildoers and enemy armies that are encamping against him, this is no mere metaphor or theoretical exercise. He's actually been there. He actually knows what it feels like to be hunted down. I'm sure you all remember when David, the same David that wrote Psalm 27, when he was just a boy, he faced down the giant Goliath while the entire army of Israel was quaking in their boots behind him. Not long after that, when he was still very young, he had to go in hiding. He was living in the wilderness, hiding out in caves, while King Saul was trying to kill him with a band of a couple hundred men who were seeking David's life. When David finally became king, his troubles didn't end. Later in life, his own son, Absalom, as you well know, tried to take his father's throne. David again had to leave his home and go on the run. David knew what crisis felt like. He'd been there many, many times. And the reason I'm saying this is because I want you to know that he has the credibility to tell us how to find confidence in the crisis. It would be one thing if he had never actually suffered, right? It would be one thing if he had never been given reason to fear for his life or for his safety. If that were the case, his confidence in the Lord could be theoretical. And we might think to ourselves, okay, I know that this psalm says to trust God when our fears are mounting up. I know this psalm says to find peace in suffering, but how do I know that that's realistic? How do I know that that's true? When the crisis hits, will this confidence hold up? So, King David, he knew real crisis and he knew real confidence and is thus a reliable guide for us on our own journeys. But that's not all. There is another guide who experienced actually a deeper crisis than David and displayed even deeper confidence. We have a true and faithful guide in the author of this psalm, David, but we have an even truer and more reliable guide in King Jesus. King Jesus knows real crisis. In fact, he knows our very worst fears because he experienced them. The things that we hope will never happen to us happened to him. The things that we most dread became reality for Jesus. He was rejected by his closest friends. He was abandoned by those that professed to love him. He was publicly humiliated. He was physically beaten, tortured, and murdered. Our worst fears became his reality on the cross. And in his resurrection, he proved himself to be more powerful than all of our fears combined. In so doing, he gave us reason for confidence in the face of fear. In response to our fear of rejection and abandonment, he brings us reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. In response to our fear of humiliation, he places upon us the uninterrupted favor and love of God. In response to our fear of death, he gives us eternal life with God through faith. So as we continue looking at Psalm 27, and we're asking how we can find confidence in the midst of crisis, we will follow our guide, King David, but we will also read this as Christians, following our truest guide, King Jesus. I think it's interesting to note that at least some of the ancient Christians, some of the earliest Christians, actually read Psalm 27 as a prophecy about Jesus. I'm not 100% convinced that they were right about that, but let me just read a quote from an early church father here, and let's just see if these words resonate with us. He said, quote, "It may be that these words are spoken by the prophet of no one else but the Savior, who feared no one because of the light and salvation given from the Father, and who was afraid of no one because of the protection with which God shielded him. And his heart was not at all fearful when the entire host of Satan encamped against him. His heart, filled with sacred teaching, hoped in God when war rose up against him." End quote. Again, I'm not sure this is a prophecy about Jesus, but as I read it as a Christian, I can't help but think of the trials that Christ endured and how he showed us a path through them. So as we keep reading Psalm 27, we will keep the cross of Christ at the forefront of our minds. Let's look now at verses 4 through 7. In this next section, the tone and the focus seem to shift a little bit. David begins with confidence. No matter what the circumstance, I will be confident. And now he turns to making requests of God. And if we're being honest, what he's asking for doesn't quite seem to follow from the problem that he's facing. The problem, the crisis, seems to be the threat of violence, warfare, enemies surrounding him. And in the midst of this, he says, God, I'm just going to ask for one thing. There's one thing I'm going to ask for. What is the one thing that he asks? Well, it's fair to ask, what would you ask for? What would I ask for? If I, like David, were facing real threat to my safety, if I were in real danger, and I was going to ask God one thing, well, it would obviously be protection, safety, relief, mercy. David does eventually ask for these things, but that's not what he leads off with. That's not his one thing. The primary request that he makes in this crisis is to gaze upon the beauty of God. Right, just let's try to actually imagine this. Here is David. He's in some life and death situation. Perhaps he's running from King Saul. Perhaps he's running from his son Absalom. Perhaps he's hiding out in the wilderness, living in a cave somewhere. Perhaps he's gone days without food. We don't know exactly what crisis this is. But imagine it. He's running for his life. Perhaps he's being hunted. And what is it that he primarily wants? What is it that he prioritizes? What is it that he says he needs most? The beauty of God. The beauty of God. How does that make sense? Why beauty? I would get it if he said, God, I need to see your power. One thing I've asked, God, show me your might. Show me your justice. Show me your strong right arm. That would make sense. But why does he ask for beauty? Why does he say, the one thing I need is to see God's beauty? Well, it would appear that David has understood something that we often forget. In our moment of crisis, when our worst fears start to seem like reality, what we need most, truly, is to see God. And it's only by gazing upon his beauty in joy and in worship that we become truly safe. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their little devotional book on the Psalms, explain it like this. I'm just going to quote briefly. Quote, David is having difficulties, but the beauty of God enables him to live in confident peace. If our hearts delight in God and his face, then we can contemplate losing earthly joys without fear. Why? If our greatest treasure, communion with the living God, is safe, of what can we be afraid? End quote. In other words, when we love something and value something, anything, more than our relationship with God, then we become fragile. We fear losing reputation, relationships, health, wealth, etc., because we deeply value those things. It's not wrong to value those things. But the more precious these things become to us, the more we fear to lose them. Just want to be really clear. I'm not saying that we should reject these things. These are good things we should value. But we ought to value God more. We ought to enjoy God's presence more than we value anything else. Recently, I introduced my daughters to The Hobbit. Not the movie. They're a little too young for that. They're only three. We have twins, twin girls. They'll actually be four in a couple weeks here. And they're adorable, as you can imagine. You wouldn't guess by looking at me, but they are. And I've been reading to them The Hobbit at night, and of course I've been sort of summarizing and skipping over some of the scarier details, but they have become just enthralled by the story. They love the fact that Bilbo is short and has curly hair like they do. They think it's weird that he has hair on his toes, but they think that's pretty interesting. They love the characters. They love the dragon. They love the dwarfs and Beorn and all these characters they love. But one of the scariest characters, for the kids is the character Gollum, right? I'm sure you've all seen or heard of the character Gollum from the Lord of the Rings movies. He's that slimy guy who's missing a lot of teeth, and he's sort of obsessed with this one thing, right? The ring of power. It's his whole universe is wrapped around possessing this one tiny object. And in the story of The Hobbit, of course, you know that Gollum drops the ring at some point, and Bilbo Baggins picks it up, not realizing what it is, and escapes with it. The reason I bring that up is because I think this is actually a good picture of the fragility that we want to avoid. Gollum's whole existence is wrapped up in possessing this one thing. This one thing that he has to have in order to be happy and whole and secure. When he loses this one thing, he's completely undone. Life isn't worth the living without this one thing. He's inherently not safe. He's inherently fragile. I can do the very same thing. I think, I will be happy. I must be happy. I must be secure by possessing this one thing. If it's taken away from me, I'm undone. This is why the beauty of God is so important for our lives. Until we see that God is actually more beautiful than our reputations, relationships, health, wealth, etc., we will always live in fear. We will live in the fear of losing that which is most important to us. The fear of losing that which, sadly, is very temporary. Even the best things are temporary. Even the best things cannot be guaranteed. Relationships, family. I just told you about my daughters. I love my family. And I think we all know how quickly those can be taken away from us. I think we all know how quickly we can lose our wealth, our health, our reputation, through no fault of our own. These things are temporary. The only thing that lasts, the only thing that can never be taken away from us is God. The love of God. If we skip ahead to the New Testament, for instance, Romans 8, 35 through 39, perhaps a familiar passage. The Apostle Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, I'm saying, and I believe that God is saying to us in Psalm 27, that the way that we prepare ourselves for the crisis is by going into the presence of God and gazing on His beauty. We'll come back to what this looks like practically. But for now, let's move on to the next set of verses. Verses 8 through 12 we'll look at. David continues seeking. He continues his request. He's asking God for more things. And he not only asks to gaze upon the beauty of God, but even more specifically, he asks to see God's face. And particularly in verse 8, just a little side note here, the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to understand. And so different translations word that a little bit differently. That's okay. The basic idea that they all agree on is that David desires to see the face of God. From a whole Bible perspective, if we're looking from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of seeing God's face is really a central theme that really brings so much of the biblical storyline together. It's actually one of our, if not our most fundamental, deepest, truest human desire. To be in unbroken communion with Him. To have relationship and favor with our Father. This is actually what we were made for. It's what Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's what they lost in the garden. It's what Moses himself asked for when he was on Mount Sinai. He said, God, show me your glory. God said, well, I'll show you part of my glory, but you can't see my face. If you see my face, you'll die. So Moses saw the back part of God's glory. And that was a mysterious thing. I don't even know what exactly Moses saw, but apparently it wasn't God's face, even though that's what he longed for. Here we have David saying, God, I want to see your face. It's this good and right obsession. He says, God, I want to see your face. Jesus himself reveals to us, in a way, the face of God when he comes and lives perfectly, dies in our place, and is resurrected. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that we see God most clearly in the gospel. We see God most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 22, we're told that after Christ returns, when heaven is brought down and the earth is recreated, and the saints of God are living in the New Jerusalem, really the apex of that whole couple of chapters there, the most important, the most fundamental aspect of the New Jerusalem is what? Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face. In the New Jerusalem, we will be given what Adam and Eve lost in Eden. We will be able to truly see the face of God. This is what all of human history is leading towards. We want to see God's face. And David desired this. He was pleading for it, to see God's beauty, to see his face. And what David was hoping for, longing for, this is actually guaranteed to us who have faith in Jesus, right? Because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, all who believe in him will have eternal life. All who believe in him will have relationship, favor with our Heavenly Father. And it will only get better. From here on out, it's only going to get better. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face. So until that day when Christ returns, until that day when we do see God face to face, let us pray that our delight in him and in his beauty would grow until it surpasses even our delight in those things that are most precious to us. Not that we would love them less. I'm not saying love your kids less, love your health less. I'm not saying that. But that we would love God more. We want our love for the beauty of God to surpass even the things that we love most. We'll finish by looking at the last section here, Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14. And as we reflect on these last few verses, we can observe that David's focus is on the future. He has confidence that he will see God's goodness. He expects to see God's goodness. This implies that embattled as he is, it may be difficult to see God's goodness in the present moment. David was honest about this, and we can be honest about this as well. And I think it's actually a really, really important way to end this psalm. He begins and ends with confidence, right? Verse 1 through 3, confidence. Verse 13 and 14, confidence. Middle section, making requests, seeking after God. He's been asking for deliverance from his enemies, but it appears at the close of the psalm, it appears that deliverance has not yet arrived. So at the close of this psalm, right, he's confident, he's expectant, he's worshiping, and he's waiting. He's waiting for deliverance to come. It hasn't come yet. David's expectations, just looking here at verse 13, says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the land of the living, he's talking about the here and now. His confidence in God is so strong. He says, even though I haven't yet seen the deliverance, I haven't yet been rescued from this current crisis, I believe that God will deliver me. Before I die, before all is said and done, God will vindicate me. And our expectations as Christians actually extend far beyond this life. We look forward to the return of King Jesus, when he will make all things new and put an end to evil and suffering forever. And so in saying this, we actually do expect to see God's goodness in the here and now, but only in part. We look forward to the day when we will see God's goodness fully at the return of Christ. A while back, my wife and I found a children's book for our daughters. Here it is. It's called The Moon is Always Round. I would highly recommend checking it out if you haven't seen it before. I thought maybe I would read a small portion of it to you guys, but then I started reading it last night just to review, and I was weeping like a little baby. So I'm not going to read that to you guys. That would be embarrassing for everyone if I did that. So I'll just give you a brief idea. It is a bit of a tearjerker, fair warning. But it tells a story, a true story, of a young family who had a stillborn daughter at 39 weeks. And this book captures the conversation between father and son. So at the time that the daughter was stillborn, this family had a son that was 3 years old. And this book is written by the father. And he's reflecting on a conversation he had with his three-year-old about why his sister isn't coming home from the hospital. And he uses the analogy of the moon. The moon is always round, even when we can't see it. Sometimes it looks like a crescent moon. Sometimes it looks like a half moon. But it's always round. There are days when we can see the moon clearly. We say, yes, clearly I see the moon. Is round. I see that. But there are many days when we can't. We can't see that. Similarly, God is good. We know that God is good. And there are days when we see, yes, God is good. There are other days it is hard to see. And so, at the close of this psalm, like David, we worship, we wait. We wait with confidence. Even when we can't see the goodness of God, we can be confident that he is always good. So just in conclusion here, how do we prepare for the crisis? How can we remain confident in the face of suffering? Well, we begin by seeking his face today, by finding ways to regularly gaze upon his beauty today, by enjoying him today. What does this look like? Honestly, I think you know, there are no silver bullets. There are no shortcuts. There is only the ordinary means of grace, the simple spiritual practices that you already know. But let me remind you of a few. Make a habit of reading the scriptures, and specifically look for what it tells you about God. If you're reading Psalm 27, okay, what does Psalm 27 tell me about God? What is God like? What does he do? Why does he do what he does? Take time to reflect in your reading on God's character, and then specifically ask, how is this aspect of God's character good news for me today? Why does it matter for me today that God is faithful or wise or trustworthy? Whatever it may be, why does it matter for me today? Why is it good for me today that God is the way that he is? And then make a habit of praying to God. Specifically, as you read, I would encourage you. Again, this is simple. You already know it, but I'll just remind you. Praise God for what you see in the Scripture. When you're reading the Scriptures and God reveals to you that He is trustworthy, or that He's wise or just, take a moment and praise Him specifically for what you see. Ask Him to help you see more of who He is. Another suggestion, do a heart audit. Take an inventory of those things in your own life of which you are most afraid to lose. Take an inventory of what you are most afraid to lose. And these things will be mostly good things, family, health, etc. But there may be some other things in there as well that are not so good. Just be honest about that. Be honest with yourself about that. Either way, find a trusted friend, a brother, sister in the faith, and confess to that person that you perhaps have loved these things, some good, maybe some not so good. You've loved these things perhaps more than God. Pray with that friend. Ask them to follow up with you, to check in with you. This is a lifelong battle. This is a lifelong battle. And we can't do it on our own. Final suggestion. You're already doing this, so I'd encourage you, participate in the life of the local church. Gather with the saints, sinful, suffering saints, just like me, just like you. Let's pray together. Let's read together. Let's sing together. Life is hard, and we desperately need each other. So I make these suggestions, recognizing this is a short, obviously incomplete list, and a pretty obvious list as well. I don't think I've told you anything you don't know. Hopefully I've just reminded you. But really, truly, I believe that it is the simple, ordinary things that are most important here. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Keep fighting. Keep praying. Keep asking God to see more of His beauty. Keep praying to enjoy God more than anything else. I believe that there is nothing more important than this. Let's pray. Father, God, we love You. We love You, Father. And yet we confess that we do not love You as much as we want to love You. There are other things, good things You've given to us that, at least within our hearts, within my heart, rival for affection with You. And Father, God, we thank You for these good things. We thank You for our families and our reputations and relationships and good health and so on and so forth. God, we thank You for these good gifts. But Father, we pray that as we gaze upon Your beauty, that we would see more and more of Your beauty, and we would become more and more captivated by what we see. May our love for You, our desire for You, grow and grow until it far exceeds our affection for anything else. And Father, we pray that this would actually make us better. Better husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, brothers, sisters, citizens, church members. We pray that this would make us more generous, more evangelistic, more kind. Father, as we see more of You and love You more, God, we pray that this love would flow outward toward those around us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.